All right, so start with our summary. Psalm 95 calls Israel to come sing, bow, and listen to God, and enter His rest. So I'll go over that again. Psalm 95 calls Israel to come sing, bow and listen to God, and enter His rest. The simple outline for the psalm will be two parts, verses 1 to 7. Call to praise, verses 8 to 11, warning to heed. So I'll go over those again. Verses 1 to 7, call to praise, verses 8 to 11, warning to heed. All right, so we'll go to our observations. Psalm 95 has no superscription. There's no heading on it. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 7 attributes this psalm to David. And the writer of Hebrews quotes the oracle that's in verses 8 to 11, actually beginning in verse 7. And he quotes that oracle as the words of the Holy Spirit. That's what he says in chapter 3 and verse 7 of Hebrews. So, in other words, the writer of Hebrews says, the Holy Spirit said, and then also says, David said, in essence, in both places in reference to this psalm. So the psalm itself also, it attributes the oracle that's spoken to Yahweh, who is the God and maker of Israel, according to verses 6 and 7. So one of the reasons why I'm pointing all of this out is just that Psalm 95 gives us an excellent illustration of inspiration. So the writer of Hebrews says, the Holy Spirit said this, and David said this, and David is saying, God said this, and God spoke this back to Moses, back in the book of Numbers. That oracle, in other words, that oracle is also referenced back to Exodus and Numbers. So anyway, so again, the psalm is attributed to David. Attributed to the Holy Spirit and attributed to Yahweh as well. The musical direction is, the psalm itself is a call to sing praises to God, to make a joyful noise with songs, or the word psalms there, or songs. And there's no other musical direction that is given. No superscription, so there's no occasion for the psalm that is given. Now, some suggest that the writer of Hebrews was just using David, the name David, as a sort of shorthand, a way of referring generally to all of the Psalms. And I don't think that is outside the realm of possibility, that the Psalms could have been referred to that way, as David said or David wrote or what have you. But the writer of Hebrews wasn't indicating that this particular psalm was written by David. Now, that is a pretty common opinion about that. Looking at that, thinking that over, I really just don't see why he would do that. Why would the writer of Hebrews name David? I mean, he's not really saving any space over saying David instead of Psalms. And clearly the New Testament has no problem referring to Psalms as the Psalms. So I just didn't really see what the point would be if that's what was meant. So I do think there's reason there for us to just take this as a David-authored psalm. So if David is the author of this psalm, then we might discern something about the occasion of this psalm. So there's a phrase here in verse number 3 where he says that God's a great God and a great king. He says, above all gods. And when you look at this particular phrase in reference to God, that God is above all gods or greater than all gods, that's actually not very common phrase in the Old Testament. It doesn't occur very often. Now, the concept of God being above all or over all gods, whatever, that certainly is much more common, but this actual phrase is not very common. So the phrase was spoken by Jethro to Moses in reference to God's great work in Egypt. And so Jethro says something, it's Exodus chapter 18, verse 11, he says something along the line of now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, or something like that, in reference to what he had done in bringing them out of Egypt. So that'd be the plagues on Egypt and particularly the crossing of the Red Sea. The phrase was also used by David after the ark was returned in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 25, where he was calling Israel to praise God, and he speaks about him being a God above all the gods. So there's a few other, just here and a couple other places in the Psalms that this phrase occurs. So again, it's not real common, but outside the Psalms, we have David using it, we have Jethro using it to Moses. And in both of those cases, that phrase was used in reference to some great work of God in the past and calling Israel to praise and serve Yahweh. So the point is that if indeed this was written by David, it certainly could be that the occasion for this psalm was the return of the ark. And the intention was to call Israel to praise and to obey God in light of the great things that he had done, and not to be as the rebellious generation in the wilderness who died without entering the promised land. So again, I don't know that I can be 100% certain about that being the occasion, but it certainly is an interesting connection to that occasion, and it certainly would fit. So I do think it's likely. Psalm 95, I would categorize as a praise psalm. It's almost a textbook praise psalm, almost. So if you think about the conventions of a praise psalm, you're going to have a call to praise, and then you're going to have reasons for praise. And sometimes we refer to that as a sort of a catalog of the praiseworthy acts and attributes of God. It may be some specific work that's under consideration, or it may be something more his works more in general. So in this psalm, you actually get two cycles of calls to praise and reasons for praise. You get the first cycle in verses 1 and 5, 1 to 5, and the second cycle in verses 6 and 7. But then at the end of the psalm, verses 8 to 11, you get a surprising shift. Now, this breaks with any conventions that we might think of a praise psalm, because in verses 8 to 11, we get this divine oracle. So a divine oracle in the psalm, that's when God speaks. So God speaks, and it's an oracle of warning here in verses 8 to 11. Well, that's very surprising and quite unique among the psalms, and among praise psalms in particular. So as a praise psalm, we could summarize this psalm actually pretty handily in this way. Come sing because God is great, verses 1 to 5. Come bow because we are his, verses 6 to 7. Come listen and obey because he has spoken, verses 8 to 11. So there are also some minor elements, as is common among the psalms. One of those would obviously be kingship, and we've got the word melech there, which is actually, it's translated king in verse number 3. So this is a kingship psalm. It's a psalm that is referenced to God's kingship over the universe. In other words, from his reign from his throne in heaven would be what the reference is. And it's asserting his supremacy over all creation, particularly in verses 3 to 6. We also have some creation elements, verses 4 and 5 in particular, talks about him forming the dry land and that sort of thing. We also have some wisdom elements, particularly this call to hear in verse number 7. And the word for hear that is used is a word that doesn't mean just hear in the sense of, you know, having some sort of auditory sensation, but of listening, of paying attention. And in fact, the word appears about 30 times in Proverbs, and you got these calls to hear, to hearken, to obey. It's translated in a few different ways, but there are consistent calls to listen and obey the words of the wise in the book of Proverbs. So you get sort of like the first usage is Proverbs 1:5. A wise man will hear, and it's the same word there, and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. And so, again, about 30 times throughout Proverbs, that word appears with calls to listen and to heed. And so we got that wisdom element when, at the end of verse 7, it says, if you will hear his voice, if you will pay attention, if you will heed the voice of God, is what's being said. Another minor element of this psalm is that it is prophetic. Now, that's no surprise, given the fact that you've got a divine oracle that would make it prophetic in one manner of being prophetic. So it's a divine oracle speaking a prophetic warning. But it also has predictive elements, and we'll talk about that a little more as we go along. Psalm 95, it does have connections with the previous psalms. So we're in book 4 of the psalms now that started with psalm number 90. And we have seen some themes that have been carrying throughout these psalms at the beginning of book 4. So psalms 90 to 94 that come before it. Obviously, the kingship of Yahweh, his supremacy over all, that is a theme that runs throughout these psalms. The past wilderness exile of Israel as a foreshadowing of latter day exile and present lesson. We see that continued in this psalm. We also see the less common reference to rest here, which comes at the end of verse number 11. But this reference to rest, which again is not as common, but it is consistent with the references to long life, prosperity and long life in the psalms that we've seen leading up to this one. So the poetic features of Psalm 95, obviously the major one when you're considering the way that it's constructed would be, I think the proper term would be dissonance between the first and the second part of the psalm. So you've got the first part of this psalm that seems joyful and rejoicing, and it's exuberant in praise, and these calls to praise, and all these great reasons to praise God. And then you turn, and you've got this divine oracle that speaks a very sober warning. I mean, referencing, obviously, a whole generation of Israel that died in the wilderness. So that's a very sober warning. So that's quite disjointed, it seems like. And in fact, there's a lot of commentators that would be along the line of the more critical commentators that it's so disjointed that in their minds they think this is just like splicing together, a poor job of splicing together two different psalm fragments into this psalm, which I don't believe is the case at all, because it actually is a part of the structure of the psalm and does make sense when you understand the psalm. So that would be obviously a major poetic feature, the structure of the psalm itself. You've got figures of speech that are used that are expressing extremities to that include everything. So figures of speech, probably an easy one would be if you said, maybe you're talking about something that you've lost something and you can't find it, and where did you look? And you say, I've searched high and low, and I can't find it. Well, what are you saying? Well, what you're saying is you have searched everywhere. So that's a figure of speech. If you want to know the literary term, I think it's called a mirism, something like that. But that's a figure of speech. I've searched everywhere. So we've got that kind of extremity that's used. You got depths and heights and seas and dry lands. And the point or the effect is of speaking of everything. Another poetic feature would obviously be the divine oracle itself. You've got God speaking in verses 8 to 11. The psalm also makes use of some repetition. And remember, poetic repetition doesn't have to be the exact same word. It can be similar words, or it can be a repetition of ideas or related terms or anything like that. So you've got some repetition like that in this psalm as well. All right, so we want to work our way through this psalm. Got 11 verses, so go ahead and read this. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth, and the strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, It is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. So verses 1 and 2 give us the opening call to praise in this psalm, and we see use of some repetition here, some related terms. The word for sing, it's a word that means to cry loudly for joy. It means to sing loudly for joy. It means to shout for joy. Things all along that line. The word for make a joyful noise is very similar to it. Means to raise a shout, to cry out, cry aloud. The word for psalms that is used at the end of verse number 2 refers to songs, and songs that are sung with musical accompaniment. And that's a common word in the psalms as well. So this call to praise that we have in the opening part of this psalm is a call for a victorious. It's a call for a triumphant praise. It's a call for an exuberant praise of God. In other words, it's not a scene of quiet reserve. It's, you know, the heads down and the mumbling. That's not the scene. It is open mouth. What is the expression of it? Full throated praise. You know, it's open and singing out aloud praise to God. It's enthusiastic that would be sung out to God. Now, the praise is directed to the rock of our salvation there at the end of verse number 1. The word for rock is sometimes translated strength or strong, and it refers to a strong, built-up place of shelter and protection. And so God is the refuge of deliverance. So these are covenantal terms of God's protection and deliverance for those that put his trust in him. And so that is the call to praise. And then we get the first set of the reasons for praise, and that comes in verses 3 through 5. So verse number 3 gives us, and this would be sort of another poetic, you get what's called an ascending parallelism. So in other words, it's two lines. They're set in parallel, and they're building up. Sometimes it's referred to, I think, as a staircase parallel or something like that. So we're told that Yahweh is a great God and a great King above all gods. And you do have a little bit of play on the words that is in the Hebrew. It doesn't come across in the English as much. The word for God, the first one there, for the Lord is a great God. Of course, the Lord is Yahweh, but Yahweh is a great God, and that word for God is the Hebrew El. And that he's a great king, that's Melech, and he is above all gods, that is Elohim. So God is a great El above all Elohim. So there is a bit of a play on words there. The word for gods that's used, Elohim, and this is something that can trip people up. Oftentimes, this use of the word gods, you know, what does this mean? You know, the Bible says there's only one God, and here it says gods, plural. The word for gods, Elohim, is actually a title. It's not a name. It's a descriptive term. It usually refers to some sort of exercise of rule, some sort of exercise of power. And it's a term in the Bible that can be used for false gods, such as idols. It can be used for spirit beings, such as angels or demons. And it even can be used for human rulers or judges or kings or magistrates or something along that line. So the word can be used in a lot of different ways. Now, it is very often, very frequently used for God, Elohim. Of course, we've talked about that before, the fact that that is plural and you know, is used for God, and translated singularly. So most likely when he says that God is above all gods, what would be the referent here? It would most likely be to spirit beings or demons who are behind the idols who are worshipped as gods and are in fact false gods. So that doesn't mean there are other gods, as in God, capital G-O-D. It's just referring to, again, in this case, what we would recognize as demons. There's a so the word play between El and Elohim. And so what the expression is, what it's expressing, though, is God's supremacy above all. So, in other words, he's a great God, but he's above all gods. What does that mean? Well, that what that amounts to is that he's God alone. He is the God. He is the only God, the one true and living God. We also have a reference here. You see hand at the beginning of verse 4. You see his hands at the end of verse number 5. And so this is sort of another poetic effect that comes out. You've got hands and hands at the beginning and at the end. So it has the effect of enclosing. It's even giving us sort of this poetic imagery of God's hands around all these things at the beginning and at the end. So all these things are in God's hands, which is, again, another expression of his supremacy overall. And so all the things that God holds in his hands are what? Well, in verses 4 and 5, we get four areas or four realms that are mentioned. And especially after following from verse number 3, where God's supremacy above all gods is mentioned, we could read verses 4 and 5 as expressing God's supremacy over four realms of creation. That would be four realms recognized in ancient Near East mythology as being ruled by the gods, little g. So you have the depths of the earth, which is the realm of the dead. You have the lofty hills, which is the realm of the gods that we would know as demons. We have the sea, which is the chaotic realm of evil. And you have the dry land, which is the realm of mankind. So again, the point is that God made them all. And God rules over all. And God holds them in his hand. So it's expressing his supremacy over all. Not just things that are seen, but things that are unseen. What we might call powers of the air and all of those sort of things. So it's an expression of God's supremacy over not just human beings, not just mankind, but over all beings, all of his creation, and even spirit beings that he have created, who are more powerful than human beings. We go to verses 6 to 7. We got our second call to worship, and which includes some reasons with it. We get another repetition here. We get worship, we get bow down, and we get kneel. And again, they're not the same words, somewhat related. They all involve a submissive and humbling posture before God. So the call to bow is a call to bow before Yahweh, our Maker, the Lord, our Maker. So we need to pause for just a minute and think about who is addressed in this psalm. Who is this psalm written to? Well, if we look at the pronouns, we realize that it's a communal, it's a collective address. We get us and you and your and our, and then we get references a little later like your fathers. Oh, so he is addressing Israel. And he's addressing Israel in latter day exile. And Israel in latter day exile is in danger of not entering God's rest, just like that generation of Israel in the wilderness. So the reference then to God as our Maker means that this is not a reference to God as Creator in the sense that he made the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth and all of that, but it's specifically a reference to God as the Maker of Israel, meaning that he made, he created, he formed them as a nation who was not a nation. Now, we have been studying in Genesis. It hasn't been all that long. We after the flood, and we saw the formation of the nations and the table of the nations and the dividing of the nations and their inheritances and such that happened at the Tower of Babel. And then we have the calling out of Abraham, and God says, I'm going to make a new nation. And that new nation that he made was the nation of Israel. Now, this is reference to Israel being made as a nation, and God as the maker of Israel as a nation occurs here. It occurs later, Psalm 100 and verse number 3. It also occurs in Psalm 149 and verse number 2. It also occurs back in the law, back in places like Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 6, 15, and 18. Now, in Psalm 86, 9, God is referred to as the maker of the nations, or the Gentiles. In other words, the non-Israelite nations. And so here, he is the Lord, our maker. And again, it is the people of Israel, those whose fathers died in the wilderness under Moses. So David is saying that God has made us. He's made us a nation. He's made us his people. Bow before him. He's the one who made us a nation. Bow before him. Now, the explanation that follows here in verse number 7 is using the imagery of Israel as the sheep of God's pasture. And this is common imagery for Israel as God's possession. It's one of the common metaphors throughout the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, of Israel as the particular possession of God. God as their tending shepherd, and that tending shepherd, obviously, particularly in the person of the Messiah. But we see this imagery in Psalms 23, 28, 44, 74, 77, 78, also in 79, Psalm 80, and Psalm 83. So again, common imagery used for Israel as God's people. Now, the last line of verse number 7 is the one that introduces the oracle of God. Today, if you will hear his voice. And then from verses 8 to 11, these are the words of God. This is God speaking. But it is introduced here at the end of verse number 7. Now, the use of that word today is significant, and the writer of Hebrews picks up on it. And it indicates the continuing relevance of God's word to Israel in the wilderness. In other words, David is here making an application of words that God spoke way back there in the wilderness to Israel, and particularly to Israel in latter-day exile, which they would not have been yet at the time of David's writing. So again, it is prophetic, predictive. In other words, by using today, he's saying that the words God has already spoken are him speaking today. The word of God, the words of God from the past speak today. So the command is the same. All right, so we go to verses 8 to 11. This is the oracle that is given to us. This is what God spoke, that David says God is speaking today. And the writer of Hebrews, even in his letter, says the Holy Spirit is speaking today. So, verses 8 to 11 are the words he spoke. Now, he's referring to the provocation, the temptation in the wilderness. He's referring to the incidents at Meribah and Massa, and also in the wilderness of Paran during after the exodus of Israel. So, what happened there? Well, Israel complained against God because of the lack of water. And of course, God said they tested him, which is a sin. They tested God. Remember, they complained and they said, you brought us out here to die of dehydration. We have no water to drink. You let us out here to kill us, in essence. They complained against God. They tested God. And then in the wilderness of Paran, now this is when after they come out of Egypt, they stop at Sinai for a while, and then they go to the wilderness of Paran. It didn't really take them all that long to get there. And so they're practically on the doorstep of the land of Canaan that had been promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you remember, they sent out some spies. How many spies did they send out? 12. And if you remember the song, 10 were bad and 2 were good, something like that. I don't remember exactly how that went. But you had 10 spies that came back. They gave the report about all the giants in the land, all the strong armies and all that stuff. And, you know, they're never going to be able to take possession of that land. The two spies come back with the good report. But after they heard the report of the 10 spies, the children of Israel rebelled. And they said, we will not go into this land. Now, they tried to go in later, but, of course, that didn't work out. And so because of that rebellion, because of their persistent testing of God in the wilderness, and because of their rebellion, their refusal, God said, do this, and they just said, no, we're not going to do it. Because of that, God swore an oath that that generation of Israel would never step foot in the promised land. And they didn't. And you see that by the end of the book of Numbers, that every male 20 years old and older that came out of Egypt and was numbered at Sinai, all died except for Joshua and Caleb. So they did not enter that land. So he killed an entire generation of them. Now he uses this word at the end of verse number 11, rest. They would not enter my rest. And that's not the most common way for this reference to be made. The word that is used is actually, it's a word that means a settled place of rest. So he's obviously saying they would not enter his land. And that's what it means. God's rest for Israel is the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is clear. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Now, the writer of Hebrews quotes these verses, the end of verse 7 down through verse number 11. He quotes these verses, and this happens in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through chapter 4 and verse number 11. So, quotes those verses and makes various comments. And so, by the writer of Hebrews quoting these verses, he's writing a warning to those of Israel that in that day that the writer of Hebrews was living. He's writing a warning. They had professed faith in Jesus Christ as Messiah. And he's warning them, do not repeat the sins of your fathers in the wilderness, who after experiencing the great work of God's deliverance, rebelled against his word and died because of unbelief. So likewise, those of Israel that the writer of Hebrews is writing to, they had claimed that they had experienced God's great salvation from sin and death and the bondage of the law, and were commanded to endure persecution and affliction outside the camp with Christ, realizing that the reward will be received in the life to come. But if they turned away from Christ, they were turning away from salvation. There is no more sacrifice for sin, the writers of Hebrews said. You turn away from Christ, you are apostatizing. You are turning away from the faith. And of course, we know that would mean that they were never true believers to begin with, just like that generation that came out of Egypt. Okay, so let's go to our interpretation for Psalm 95. Psalm 95 teaches the true worship of God. So, again, you have this opening scene in this psalm that is a lot of excitement, a lot of noise, a lot of exuberance. But the true worship of God is not in that, but in obeying his word. And again, we see these two things joined together that seem so disjointed, but they're not. This psalm is actually a joining of two essential elements of being in a true covenant relationship with Yahweh. And that is, one, worship that is sincere, joyful, enthusiastic, and humble. And two, obedience that is faithful to God's words. And you simply cannot disconnect those two things. You can't have the true worship of Yahweh, no matter how energetic or enthusiastic that it may be, without obedience to His words. And you can't have true obedience to His words without joyful worship and praise of God for who He is and all He has done and what He has promised. Psalm 95 also teaches the supremacy of God over all realms of the creation, all areas of life, and also shows that to acknowledge God as creator and king means to submit to His rule. So the psalm counters some of the odd ideas like, well, you can receive Jesus Christ as Savior and then, you know, later decide if you want to receive Him as Lord. And there's a lot of ideas and teaching like that exists out there. Well, you know, a psalm like Psalm 95 is one of those things that shows that to not be true. To acknowledge Him as Savior, as Creator, as King, is to obey His words. It is to see Him and acknowledge Him as Lord. It is to submit to Him. Now, the messianic hope of Psalm 95 is seen particularly through the prophetic elements of the latter-day exile. Now, before Israel ever entered into the land, Moses prophesied of that latter-day exile among the nations. This is Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 64 to 66. "And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from the one end of the earth even unto the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations thou shalt find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and failing of eyes and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have none assurance of thy life." This exile that Moses prophesied began with the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, 586 B.C., which began, according to the book of Daniel, the age of the nations, or as might more commonly be recognized, times of the Gentiles. This began with that fall of Israel. There was a small return to the land of some Jews, but some of the very last words of the Old Testament that were written acknowledged that the exile continued. That's Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 32 to 38. "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepest covenant and mercy, let not all the troubles seem little before thee that have come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day." Now the kings of Assyria obviously would be the carrying away of Israel that started in 722 B.C. and ultimately again Judah falls and Jerusalem falls in 586. "Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom and in thy great goodness, and thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us." Again, this is the age of the nations. "Because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure. And we are in great distress. And because of all of this, we make a sure covenant and write it. And our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it." These are some of the last words written of the Old Testament. Even though there was a number of Jews that had returned to Jerusalem and they had rebuilt the temple and they had rebuilt the wall and done a number of things, Nehemiah says, we are in distress. Even in the land, we are in distress. Why? Because the exile continued. And this is the exile that is prophesied or spoken about by Moses back there, here by David in Psalm 95. Well, during the time of Jesus, only a small part of Israel was in the land. And even they would be scattered among the nations in 70 AD when Jerusalem would be destroyed. That's Luke chapter 21 and verse number 24. Well, according to prophecies like in Zechariah chapters 9 to 14, this exile of Israel will continue during this age of the nations until the coming of the Messiah to set up his kingdom. So the writer of Hebrews refers to these verses here in Psalm 95, and he's writing to this generation of Israel in this exile, this latter-day exile that continues to this very day, exhorting them to faith and obedience in God's to God's words. And the key that he picks up on is the reference today in verse number 7. God says this today. This is God's spoken word throughout his age until Jesus comes back again. This is the age of exile. So the messianic hope is also seen in Psalm 95 in the shepherd imagery that is used and references to the maker of Israel. So Jesus identified himself as the shepherd of Israel in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. Who was smitten, as prophesied in Matthew in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. He refers to himself again as the shepherd of Israel, the good shepherd in John chapter 10, verses 1 to 16. And the Messiah is also referred to as the maker of Israel. This would be a prophecy in Isaiah 54, verse 5. For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. So obviously this is a psalm that is written to those of Israel in latter-day exile until the Messiah comes. And that is the hope of the psalm. All right, let's go to our applications. I have two of these. Number one, understanding Psalm 95 helps us understand the nature of true covenant relationship with God. So true covenant relationship with God doesn't consist in loud and enthusiastic praise, but in hearing and obeying God's word. And the point is that we can't make up for a lack of obedience to God's word by getting louder and more excited in our praise and worship, so to speak. So Israel was obviously guilty of that in a lot of ways. When you read the prophets, they were oftentimes condemned because they would want to bring more sacrifices. Well, let's just increase. Let's offer more sacrifices. Let's have more feasts. Let's make sure that we're following all of the procedures of the law. But even as he says here, their hearts, they're far from me. They don't know my ways. They're not walking in my ways. And yet they want to hold a feast to me. Yet they want to bring all of these sacrifices to me. So again, we're not under a priesthood sacrificial system of the old covenant. But we can be guilty of the same sort of transgression when we think that we can neglect obedience to God's words and just make up for it with energetic and enthusiastic worship. Number two, understanding Psalm 95 helps us understand the true nature of God's revelation and our responsibility to it. So David, and then later the writer of Hebrews, are quoting these words that God spoke in the past to both of them. God spoke these in the past to when David's writing this psalm. God spoke this in the past to when the writer of Hebrews was writing as well. But they refer to these words that God spoke in the past as if he were speaking presently. So God speaks today by what God has already spoken. That's how God speaks today. That is the present, ongoing voice of God. It is what he has already spoken. So we don't need new or additional revelation. We need to obey the revelation we have. That's what we need to do. So now we're not Israel today. Israel is still Israel. Nothing has changed that. Nothing will change that, can change that. But a Jewish man of Israel named Paul wrote to the Gentiles in the church at Corinth, and he wrote to them, letting them know that we can make the same errors, and we can repeat the same sins of rebellion against God when he warned them in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 11 and said that these things are an example to us. They do teach us a lesson in obeying and following God.